So in 2013, the Philadelphia 76ers hired a new general manager to run the team. And his strategy during his first several seasons was simple: lose. Lose as many games as you can in order to gain the highest draft picks. You see, there's something in the NBA known as being in limbo, where you're just okay. You never get a good player because they're taken in the draft, but you can never get over the top because you're not good enough. And so lose. Just lose and lose and lose until you get enough good draft picks to become a good team again. As you can imagine, it was a miserable time for the team's fans as they tried to support one terrible team after another. But during this time, a rallying cry emerged for the sorry 76ers faithful. And that cry was this: trust the process. Trust the process. Trust that there's a method to the madness. Trust that there's a reason for all this losing. Trust that the only way up is down. Trust that our general manager is a genius who's executing a master plan that will lead to many championships down the road. Well, unfortunately for them, a full 12 years of the process has resulted in zero championships. And the 76ers are firmly entrenched at the bottom of the NBA standings. Turns out the process wasn't very trustworthy in the end. Well, it's not that their general manager didn't have a good idea, it's just that he didn't have enough control of all the variables that would get in the way of the process working. Missed draft picks, injuries, free agency. In the end, the process failed because there were just too many factors that were outside of the team's control. And as Zach pointed out to me, to be honest, it failed because this is the 76ers that we're talking about. Well, this morning, church, I want to remind us that we are also called to trust the process. But that is the process by which Christ's church is built and Christ's kingdom is advanced and Christ's glory is extended to all the earth. Christ is our king. He has promised us this will happen. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But here's the question: can Christ fulfill that promise? Is Christ able to do what he has said he will do? Will this process of kingdom advancement and the gospel going forth, will this process yield the final results that Christ has said it will? Well, there are many times when we might be tempted to think otherwise. Often the way that Christ does this work often is mysterious and confusing. It might even seem counterproductive. The process by which Christ is building his church seems painfully slow. Sometimes it feels like the kingdom is shrinking, not advancing. And all of this can tempt us not to trust him and to wonder if he's really in control. We're tempted to build the church through our own ideas. We're tempted to advance the kingdom through our own strength. We might be tempted to give up altogether and just to begin living for our own kingdom instead of his. It's all too easy for us to stop trusting the promises Christ has made and to stop believing that he is executing a master plan of salvation by his Spirit through his church for the world. But this morning we're going to see that Christ's plan for advancing his kingdom is absolutely trustworthy, even when we can't understand it or see how it's progressing. His wise purposes are incomprehensible to us. His ways are beyond searching out. And when we can't see his work ourselves, we can still be confident that he is working in countless ways to fulfill his plan of salvation. So you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Our passage is Acts 18:18 through chapter 19, verse 7. And this part of Acts tells us how Paul finally made it to the city of Ephesus after many years. And through the story we're going to read today, we're going to see the mysterious and intricate outworking of God's saving plans for his people in this city. There are three parts of the story this morning. First, we're going to see Paul's travels through Ephesus. Then we'll see Paul's absence from Ephesus. And third, Paul's return to Ephesus. Paul's travels through Ephesus, Paul's absence from Ephesus, and third, his return to Ephesus. So let's go ahead and look first at Paul's travels through Ephesus in verses 18 through 23. Acts 18, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Okay, that's quite the travel itinerary, isn't it? In case you missed all those locations, Paul goes from Corinth to Cenchrea, from Cenchrea to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and from Antioch to Galatia. And unlike our travels today, where we might make a few connections on an international flight over the course of a day or two, this journey would have taken Paul many months. And within that whirlwind itinerary, we can see a few things that Paul is prioritizing. We can especially see that Luke wants to highlight Paul's time in Ephesus, as it's in Ephesus that Luke slows down and describes what went on when he was there. So we need to realize here that Ephesus was the capital city of Asia. And we need to remember that this is where Paul wanted to go when his second missionary journey was about to begin. Do you remember what happened in chapter 16, verse 6? Luke says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So that's how Paul's journey began. He wanted to go into Asia. He wanted to get to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit forbade it. Paul had sought to advance the gospel to this next frontier of ministry. If you look at a map from Jerusalem to Antioch and over to Galatia, Asia was next. Ephesus was next. But the Spirit led Paul instead to the Greek cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. And in those cities, Paul made disciples and planted churches. But Asia and its capital, right there between those spots, remained unreached this whole time. Well, now Paul's returning to his home church. Verse 18 tells us that he set sail for Syria, which is where the church of Antioch was located. So he's been on this second missionary journey. He's been staying in Corinth, and now he's going home, back to Antioch, but he has the opportunity to travel through Ephesus on the way. And he takes the chance to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel. But look again at what happens in verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Isn't that surprising? Paul's finally arrived at the city that he first wanted to visit when his journey starts, and the Jews in that city are even asking him to stay. And what does he do? He says no. He declines. Though this seems to be a wide open door for a fruitful ministry in an unreached city, Paul decides not to stay there. He simply gives them this conditional promise in verse 21. I will return to you if God wills. So despite the seeming open door, Paul understood that remaining in Ephesus was not God's will at this time, and he entrusted any future ministry opportunities that he might have there to the will of God. Now, why would Paul do this? Why would Paul decline? Why would Paul conclude, it's not God's will for me to be here right now? And we know that Paul was Christ's ambassador to the Gentiles, and all the signs seem to indicate that the door has opened wide for the gospel to advance in Ephesus. So how could this not be God's will? Well, this is where we need to look at what's happening in these other stops along Paul's travel itinerary. Notice first what Luke tells us about Paul's stop at Cenchrea in verse 18. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, the fact that Paul had taken a vow might surprise us here, but we know from his writings and actions that while Paul didn't depend on Jewish piety for salvation, he didn't depend on his law-keeping, on vows and things like that for salvation, he still worshipped God as a pious Jew whose faith was in Jesus. He even became as the Jews to win Jews to Christ. This particular vow, then, was probably related to God's promise of protection in Corinth. Whether it was a vow of thanksgiving that he took at the end of the protection or a vow that he took at the beginning when God promised to protect him. But Paul probably made this personal vow and personal worship to God related to that promise. And here he cuts his hair, maybe a Nazirite vow. If you go back in the Old Testament, you see a little bit more about that. But Paul is fulfilling this personal vow of worship to the Lord. Now, why does Luke tell us about it here? Because fulfilling this vow would require that he returns to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we see Paul do in verse 22. Look where it says he went up. He went to Caesarea and he went up and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. That language of going up and down implies that Jerusalem's where he went up to and down from. Caesarea's on the coast. You're not going up to Caesarea. He got Caesarea, then went up to the church in Jerusalem and down. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Primarily because he had made this vow that he needed to fulfill. This begins to explain just one reason why Paul didn't remain in Ephesus, because he was prioritizing this vow of personal worship he had made. Now, it's not the only reason. Again, we also see that Paul was returning to his home church of Antioch in Syria. Again, this is where he set sail for in verse 18. It's where he spent time in verse 23. Paul did the same thing at the end of his first missionary journey back in chapter 14. At the end of that journey, he went back to Antioch. He reported to the churches what God had done. What this teaches us is that Paul maintained a relationship with and a responsibility to his sending church. Yes, there was ample opportunity for further ministry, but Paul understood that his second journey had come to a close and that it was time to report back to his local body that had sent him in the grace of God. And then finally, as Paul sets out on his third journey from Antioch, notice he doesn't go straight back to Ephesus, does he? What does he do instead in verse 23? After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's where his first journey took place. Again, though Paul could have made a beeline for Ephesus, he understood that the churches he had planted on that first journey needed encouragement and strengthening. And so he took time providing faithful pastoral care to them. Okay, let's put all that together. To put all of this in familiar terminology for us, Paul wasn't guided solely by mission, but also by worship and fellowship and discipleship. Right? He understood that Christ's plan encompassed all of these things. While he was a faithful missionary, he was also faithful to fulfill his vow in worship. He was faithful to return to his church in fellowship. He was faithful to strengthen other believers in discipleship. Christ's plan includes all of these things, church, because we need all of these things in our lives. Before we keep going, consider this morning, are you embracing Christ's wise plan and leaving room for his whole will in your life? For all of his will? Are you prioritizing worship and fellowship and discipleship and mission as you pursue his glory and the joy of all people? One way that you can test this is to ask, am I saying no to seemingly good opportunities because I understand God's will in other areas of my life? Am I saying no to things that seem good, that seem right, that I'd love to do, that I know God wants me to do, but because I can't do it all, and he has a broad sweep of priorities in my life? We can't do everything, but we don't need to. We truly don't need to, because Christ is in control, and Christ will build his church, and so we can focus our minds and hearts on submitting to his plan and will in all of our lives. That's what we see Paul doing in these first few verses. He's submitted to the will of God in every area of his life, and he's free to say no to an opportunity because of that. He trusts the Lord. He trusts his plan. That said, Paul's departure from Ephesus doesn't mean that Paul would leave the Ephesians without any spiritual care. In verses 18 and 19, we also see that Paul brought Priscilla and Aquila with him from Corinth. And when he departs Ephesus, he leaves them there to continue to initiate gospel ministry. And this leads to the second part of the story, Paul's absence from Ephesus. Paul's absence from Ephesus in verses 24 through 28. I think sometimes we can read the book of Acts as if anything that happened outside of Israel depended entirely on the ministry of Paul. But here's one place out of several in the book that shows that the gospel was advancing in other places through other believers as well. So look at verse 24 and 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos is someone that we see a few times in the New Testament. He's mentioned twice in Paul's letters as a faithful laborer in the gospel. Here's where we learn from Luke who he actually was and how Apollos became a part of Paul's missionary network. The first thing Luke tells us is that Apollos was a Hellenistic Jew from the renowned city of Alexandria. So he was a Jewish person who lived in the dispersion in Alexandria. And there's a few things to know about this hometown that he was from. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was home to one of the largest libraries in the ancient world, and it was also where the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint was translated. So Alexandria was an intellectual hub with a strong Jewish influence. And therefore, it's not surprising that Apollos is described as being an eloquent man who is competent in the scriptures. This fits with where he's from. But what's a little more surprising is that when Apollos came to Ephesus, Luke describes him as someone who was already a believer in Jesus. Of course, no one could truly be described as competent in the scriptures who doesn't know that the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what Luke tells us next is that Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit, or fervent in the spirit, and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. All of these are ways of saying Apollos was a disciple of Jesus, which means that back in Alexandria, some unknown disciple that we don't know the name of, maybe even someone who had fled from Paul's persecuting hand in Judea, had proclaimed the gospel to Apollos. And Apollos heard it and repented of his sin and trusted in Christ and received the Spirit. And now Apollos is faithfully advancing the gospel himself in Ephesus. So a lot's going on apart from Paul, right? There's one problem, though, that Luke points out at the end of this description. Apollos knew only the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John. We need to remind ourselves about John the Baptist here, that when he was ministering prior to Jesus' ministry, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we believe in repentance and we believe in baptism. That sounds basically Christian at that point, but we need to understand that John's baptism was couched in terms of the arrival of the Messiah. Repent and be baptized because the Messiah is about to come. Repent and be baptized to prepare yourself for his arrival. So while there are similarities between John's baptism and Christian baptism, there's significant differences as well. And most significantly, Christian baptism is in Jesus' name. It's in the name of that Messiah that came. Christian baptism signifies that cleansing comes through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so it seems that while Apollos had heard the gospel and he believed in Jesus and he taught accurately about Jesus, that he still had this deficient view of how Jesus transformed baptism. He was still, after all that, saying, "Now be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and Jesus will come again." He was confused. It was not helpful. It was potentially misleading. And Priscilla and Aquila are hearing Apollos boldly preaching in the synagogue, a gifted believer fervently preaching the gospel, and yet ignorantly proclaiming this inadequate view of baptism. And so look at what happens in verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Paul's co-workers from Corinth that he had left in Ephesus take Apollos aside and they teach him what he hasn't yet heard. And it's worth noting that he humbly receives their instruction. They don't publicly rebuke him. They graciously, privately build him up in the faith. And their grace and his humility should always mark these moments of private and personal discipleship. They take him aside. They teach him what he has not yet heard. He humbly receives it. And look what happens. Through their faithful ministry to Apollos, look at how Christ uses Apollos next in 27 and 28. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that is Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So through Priscilla and Aquila's personal ministry to Apollos in Ephesus, Apollos ended up strengthening the church that Paul had planted back in Corinth. This is why Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." We just step back and put some of these pieces together. Why did the Spirit forbid Paul from entering into Asia and Ephesus at the beginning of his second journey? Of course, there's many reasons we don't know, but here we get to see just a peek behind the curtain of Christ's sovereign plan. Think about it. By forbidding Paul from ministering in Ephesus earlier, Christ led Paul to meet Priscilla and Aquila and plant a church in Corinth, so that when Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos later, Apollos is able to go strengthen the church in Corinth that Paul had planted when he would have been in Ephesus. You see, Paul could never have planned any of this out. This is the master plan of the Lord Jesus as he works to build his church. While Paul was absent from Ephesus, Christ was working in Alexandria, and he was working in Ephesus, and he was working in Corinth all along. Christ is building his church, right? Christ is doing it, and he's using Paul, but he's using others as well, and his will is mysterious and beyond search now, but Paul is listening and trusting and following in ways that we could never explain, and yet Christ uses it all to build his whole church. Just what a reminder this is of all that Christ is doing when all that we can see is one aspect of his will for our own lives that might make no sense by itself. Right? All we see is this one thing that's happening. Why is this your will for me, God? Why am I going through this? Why is this what's happening in my life or in our church? This should lead us to examine our hearts. What aspect of his will in your life just makes no sense to you? What sufferings, what situations, what experiences cause you to question Christ's plan? What experiences do we go through as a church that cause us to question, is this how you're building your church? This passage reminds us that Christ is truly trustworthy, that our personal experiences have eternal purposes, and that his particular will for our lives, it's being sewn into just the glorious tapestry of his saving plan for all peoples. We can only see one part of it, but that part has everything to do with all that he is doing as he builds his church. And this brings us finally to chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Paul's return to Ephesus. Paul's return to Ephesus. So Paul promised the Ephesians earlier he would return if God wills. Here we see that God was indeed willing as Paul makes his way back to Asia's capital city on his third missionary journey. This door had been closed, but now it's finally open. The Spirit had forbidden this mission, but now the Spirit sanctions this mission. So sometime after Apollos had already departed for Corinth, Paul arrives back in Ephesus, and we know whenever Paul arrives in a new place, what does he do first? He goes to the synagogue, right? But in these verses, Luke tells us that Paul had an unplanned encounter with a small, apparently separate community of believing Jews who were in the city. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So the first thing Luke tells us is that Paul found some disciples. And of course, we immediately assume that these are disciples of Jesus, considering that we're studying Acts, but something must have been different about them as Paul talked to them, because he ultimately asked them this question: "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Their experience seemed different than a normal disciple, and we've seen again in Acts that the gift of the Spirit is the authenticating sign of salvation. Anyone who truly believes in Christ receives the Spirit. And yet they say, not only have they not received the Spirit, they've not even heard of the Spirit. And this prompts Paul to dig further. He says, "If you've not heard of the Spirit, into what then were you baptized?" Well, it's helpful to keep in mind with that question the connection between baptism and faith. To be baptized into something is to receive the external sign of what you've placed your faith in. So here's a group of baptized believers, but they've not received the Spirit. So Paul says, "What are you believing then? What is your faith then? What is your baptism all about?" And their answer reminds us of Apollos into John's baptism. You can see the impact of John on the Jewish world. It might surprise us how far-reaching that impact was, but it really shouldn't, right? He was, after all, the first prophet that God had sent after 400 years of silence. And these stories in Ephesus reveal that his message was not only believed, but it spread far outside the land of Israel. Apollos and these disciples, they were both impacted by John's call to repentance before the Messiah's arrival. But we need to notice a huge difference between Apollos and this group of John's disciples. While Apollos, he needed to be taught further about John's baptism and how it had been transformed by Christ, he himself had heard of Jesus and believed in Jesus and was preaching Jesus. Apollos was truly a Christian who simply needed instruction. But this group, who was baptized into John's baptism, had not yet heard the gospel. They were believing in John's message without realizing that his message had already been fulfilled. This makes sense if we consider how this might have unfolded. If they were natives of Ephesus who had visited Judea during John's ministry and then returned home, well, think about it. There was no internet back then for them to read about the ministry of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were long gone in Ephesus, right? They heard John proclaim, "Repent, the Messiah is coming." They repented and believed. They returned to Ephesus, and they've been waiting this whole time. And think about this. They've been faithfully waiting for 20 years to be told that John's message was fulfilled. One commentator says that it's like they were in a time warp, right? They were living like expectant believers under the old covenant, even though the new covenant had arrived. They just were out of time, out of place. Now, in light of that situation, let's answer this question. Did this group of disciples, believing in John's message, yet ignorant of its fulfillment, did they have saving faith? Did their trust in the coming of the Messiah mean that they were included in God's kingdom and God's people already? And the answer is no. No, they did not have saving faith. They were outside of the people of God. Just like Cornelius in chapter 10, he was a God-fearer. He was worshiping the God of the Jews, but he had not yet received the gospel of Jesus. He was graciously prepared by God to receive it, but until anyone places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are excluded from God's kingdom and God's people. That's why they had not received the Spirit. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name by which we must be saved. And so these men, though they were believing in what John had said, because they had not yet heard and put their faith in Jesus, they were on the outside looking in. And yet, we see the saving plan of God in this passage to bring them all the way in. Right? Notice back in verse 1 how Luke writes about this story. He says, And it happened that Paul came into the inland and found these disciples. Luke's writing tongue-in-cheek here, right, to say that this unplanned encounter, this thing that just so happened to take place, was actually the saving plan of God for these men. You see, God would not leave these expectant yet uninformed Jews without a saving witness. Christ orchestrated their encounter with Paul, and now that Paul realizes their situation, look at what happened in verses 4 and 5. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, as Paul pronounced Jesus to them, he would have told them all about who Jesus is, what he's done, how he fulfilled the message of John, how he is the Messiah. It's an incredible story, isn't it? What God began in them in Judea through John the Baptist 20 years earlier, he brought to completion in Ephesus through the Apostle Paul 20 years later. They finally heard the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. They finally were baptized into the name of Jesus. And then look at what happens in verses 6 and 7. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So what's going on at the end of this section here? Some take passages like this in Acts to try and say that there's some further experience of being baptized with the Spirit that comes to some people after conversion and brings us into a deeper Christian life. But is that what's going on in this passage? No, look, these men weren't Christians yet. They were believing what John had proclaimed, but they weren't Christians yet. And when they became Christians, God publicly demonstrated their inclusion in his people by pouring out his Spirit on them as he did on the day of Pentecost. John Stott puts it this way. They experienced a mini Pentecost. Better Pentecost caught up on them. Better still, they were caught up into it as its promised blessings became theirs. You see, the gift of the Spirit confirmed that these expectant disciples of John the Baptist had been caught up to God's saving plan and became true disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay, again, why do we have this story here in this section of Acts? How does this connect to what we've been seeing about God's plan? Church, this story reminds us that the saving plan of God is just as true for each individual salvation as it is for the sweeping scope of the whole kingdom. Right? What Christ starts, he finishes. What he plans, he executes. What he sets in motion, he brings to completion. There's no variable that can disrupt his will. Nothing can affect his plan. No one will derail his purposes. No one will be left behind. And just as God chose to save his people before the foundation of the world, just as Christ came to save his people through his death on the cross, so Christ also sends his witnesses to proclaim the gospel, and the Spirit applies God's salvation to our hearts through faith. You see, Christ sovereignly executes his plan to save every single one of his people. No one who is in the process of being saved will ever fail to be saved. Right? No one who's in the process of being saved will ever fail to come to salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then I pray that you can see the gracious plan of God to bring his salvation all the way to you this morning, at this time, in this place. We proclaim to you the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again so that all who trust in him can be forgiven and restored to a relationship with God. We call you because of that good news to turn away from your sins, to trust in Jesus, to give your life completely to him. We urge you to be baptized in his name as a profession of your faith in him and membership in his people. And we invite you to join us as we seek to advance Christ's kingdom together. And this kingdom is advancing, church. This kingdom is advancing. Christ's church is being built. It will be completed because Christ is in complete control. This passage shows us the way that he is moving all the parts around to build his church and to save his people. And if we ever doubt these things, if we ever doubt that Christ's promises will come to pass, if we ever doubt that he is working through all the ways that seem mysterious to us, then we need to remember the cross, church. We need to remember the cross. When else in all of redemptive history did it seem so apparent to us that God's plans had failed? What darker moment was there than the crucifixion of the Son of God to make us think that the kingdom would never come and that we would be lost forever? And yet this moment of apparent defeat was the decisive moment of redemption. In this moment when it seemed sure that God's plans had failed, God's plans were forever established as Christ bore the sins of his people. So if it ever seems to us like Christ's promises may not come to fruition, we need to remember that his kingdom comes through the cross and trust his will as we seek to advance his kingdom today. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for your word and what a resource and treasure trove it is for us to grow in understanding all the different questions and doubts we might have, how you are working, how you are faithful, how you are trustworthy. Lord, I pray that whether it's in our own personal experiences or whether it's in our plans as a church, whether it's in missionaries that we are seeking to support and send out, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust that you are in control, that you are building your church, that your kingdom is advancing. When we don't understand what you're doing, when we can't see progress being made, help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to trust that you are bringing all your people into your kingdom. We thank you so much that you brought us into your kingdom. We pray that you'd help us be faithful witnesses wherever we are, as we share the gospel with others for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.